Redeemer Fellowship Church is a community in Metro Boston rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to glorifying Christ by making and training disciples. We hope this message by Pastor Eric Raymond encourages you as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of Scripture. For an outline or transcript of this message, visit RedeemerFellowshipChurch.org.
Today's text will be in Leviticus 23. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as a holy convocation. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give to you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought this the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray once again. Our Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and for the opportunity we have to gather in this place. We pray that even as it's read and as we consider these things, many of these feasts that are foreign to our experience, we pray would become familiar to our understanding so that we behold Christ in his glory and that we're sanctified by your word. So we ask for your help now at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me if we were to walk into the home of a family where mom and dad are expecting a little baby, and we'd walk into the room where they were anticipating putting this new addition to their family, and they wanted to show it to us, and they would show us that this is the crib they have picked out, and this is the comforter, the blankets. We'd see a mobile, perhaps, on top of the crib for the baby to look at. And there'd be a little chair on the side, perhaps, for mom and dad to read to the baby, to sit and hold the baby and put the baby to sleep. All of this, you see, intentionally designed for the purpose of deepening the relationship between the parents and the child, and for providing an experience, a framework for the baby to live in that would be pleasant and joyful and would be a help for their flourishing and for their good. All of this intentionally done by the parent for the good of the child. And as we come to Leviticus 23 and 24, but especially 23, we'll spend most of our time, we see as God has set up the calendar, the life for the people of Israel for the purpose of fostering and cultivating a deepening experience and relationship between himself and his covenant people. All of it is designed to bring his people closer to him for their joy and for God's glory. He simultaneously glorifies himself and does all of this for his people's joy. And that is the main idea I want you to take out of this morning, is that because God wants what's best for us, he centers our experience on his glory and our joy. And as we'll see, those two are not mutually exclusive. God's glory and our joy are not disjointed, but our joy is found in God's glory. And that's what we would expect from our Creator. So we'll see that this morning in chapters 23 and 24. And what we have here is basically the calendar for the nation of Israel. Again, a lot of these terms are probably familiar if you've read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, or read a book like Hebrews that has a lot of these in there, or even thinking of the Gospel where Jesus is living in a time when these feasts are celebrated. So this is just a laying out of all these different feasts for us to be able to see. And what we see is that God wants his people to be holy and happy in him. And there's two ways that we see that. We see that through corporate worship and corporate witness. Now, we talked about these two words last week in chapters 21 and 22, corporate worship and corporate witness. And we talked about them. And now we want to kind of double click on them and see them in the life of the congregation. We want to see it played out. So we'll look at that first, our corporate worship, and that is in chapter 23 all the way through chapter 24, verse 9. So this is obviously the longer point of the two. So we'll be walking through. So what I want to do is walk through and explain the feasts, and then I want to show how they particularly relate to Jesus, and then some particular significance for us as a church. So that's what we'll look at under this first point, our corporate worship. So if we were to listen to friends, neighbors, and the news, and maybe even listen to ourselves talk, we would know that we're a people that needs rest. I bet even this morning, many of you come here to this place and say, this is good to come here and just sit and rest. Rest our bodies, but rest our minds, rest our souls. The pace of life is draining, And if there's not sufficient time for rest and refreshment, we deteriorate. That's true physically, emotionally, spiritually. So it should come as no surprise that the one who knows us best and loves us most creates a rhythm of life whereby there is Sabbath or rest for his people. And that's what we see in chapter 23. In this chapter, as Oscar read it a few minutes ago, you would have seen that this whole concept of Sabbath is casting a shadow over the chapter. Everything is related to Sabbath. It's like that's the orientation point around it. There's this constant call for rest. And not only is there rest, there's a call for a holy convocation. You look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." So a holy convocation, we really don't say that. When Andrew sends out the email for Sunday morning gathering, we might use the word service or worship service or corporate gathering. But we could also use the word holy convocation. It just means the gathering or the assembly of the people of God. So what we see here is God says he wants his people to gather in an assembly like we're doing here for the purpose of encountering him through these various feasts. So all these feasts have this gathering element to them, and they're all anchored to a Sabbath, which means that they have a chance to rest from what they're doing. We should think about Sabbath just for a minute. We'll talk more about it. But Sabbath, what if you had to summarize it, really involves looking upon God with delight, satisfaction, and joy. And that's what we see when God institutes the first Sabbath. He's the first one to observe the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. He creates the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he what? He rests. And he looks upon his creation, and he beholds it with joy and says, it is good, it is very good. So Sabbath involves worshiping God as God delights in himself, resting from works, and beholding what God has done with joy. And so that's what the people were to do. They were to rest from their works. They were to behold God's goodness, and they were to worship him. That's really what it comes down to for the Sabbath. Resting from works, resting from their normal routines of life, beholding God's good works and worshiping him. Can you imagine what a blessing that would be in our lives to just rest and behold God's goodness? But how much more in their agrarian, nomadic culture, where their hands are always dirty from work, their days are exhausting with very little rest and severely limited in terms of technology as compared to what we are blessed with today? To have their calendar arranged for them by God for the purpose of their enjoyment and the rest for their body. Not only a 1 in 7 rest per week, but throughout the year. These rests where they would break from what they're doing, assemble together with God's people, and encounter him for their joy. This is a tremendous blessing from God. We see them coming and gathering in his presence. Well, let's think about these feasts. The first, we have this mention of the Sabbath, and that's in verse 3, and that would be Friday evening through Saturday, the Sabbath day of rest. And that would be something that they would continue to do of their time of rest and refreshment in God. But now you move into these feasts. And the way the feasts are divided, they're basically divided by calendar or chronologically. So you have spring feasts and fall feasts. Spring feasts are in verses 4 through 22, and the fall feasts are in 23 through 36. And so I'm not going to go in infinite detail here to every one of these feasts because we're not observing these feasts today. But it's helpful to understand the gist of what's going on in each one. The first one is the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is in verses 4 through 8. And these two feasts go together because it's related to the one experience of the Exodus. And it stands out because it's recounting God's redemptive work of bringing his people, the nation of Israel, out of the bondage of Egypt, bringing them out through a miraculous, powerful, outstretched arm. And the way that the feast would have been celebrated is that on the 10th day of the month, the father would take a lamb and he would bring it home and keep it amongst the people, his family. And it would be a male lamb without blemish. And he would keep it there in the home until the 14th day. And then at twilight, he would kill the lamb. And that would be the Lamb of God that would have been given for the people. And then they would eat the meal and the people would remember the lamb. And you remember the Exodus story, don't you? Where they took that lamb and they killed the lamb and they took the blood and they were to put it around the doorposts of their house. And they put it around the doorposts of the house, and that was to be the symbol of faith for the people that distinguished them from the nation around them, that they trusted in Yahweh. And God would pass over that house because the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost of the home. It demonstrated their faith in God. And anyone that didn't have the blood of the lamb put around the doorpost would be slain, the firstborn of their house. And the unleavened bread, of course, symbolizes the hurry of which they had to leave from Egypt. And so they didn't have time to cook the bread in the typical fashion, but it must be cooked unleavened or without yeast. It didn't have time for it to rise. And so they would celebrate the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with a Sabbath on both sides of them of rest. And they would worship the Lord through that. And it was a great season of blessing and rejoicing. And what were they rejoicing in? They were rejoicing in God's salvation, that He saved His people through the blood of the Lamb, through His powerful outstretched arm, that He redeemed them out of the bondage of Egypt. And what was their response? It was reverence to God. It was humility towards God. It was gratitude to God. It was joy. God put this Passover and unleavened bread to remind His people of His powerful redemptive work. And then in verses 9 through 14, you would have the Feast of First Fruits. So now on the Feast of First Fruits, it would be, if we're looking at the week, it's all in the same general time period, the same month. You would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then you would have Passover on Friday, and then if we're using our calendar, it would be Sunday morning would be the Feast of the First Fruits. And we see this in verses 9 through 14. And what they would do is they would bring the first fruits of the harvest that they had harvested from their land, and they would bring it to God. It was an offering, a wave offering that they would give to God. And that communicated a couple of key points. It means that God is the owner of the land. He's given them the harvest. He's given them the food that they eat. He owns the very land they have. So it's a way of saying that this is God's harvest. He gives good gifts. Secondly, it teaches that God should get what's first. In fact, He should get what's best. So the reality that that early harvest not only did indicate everything else that was coming, but it also was considered the best part of the harvest. So this, by giving it to God, is a way of saying that God owns everything and He has given it to me, and now I'm giving it back to Him, and I'm giving Him the first and best of all. That's what it would have been. And so that Sunday, they would have given that to God through the first fruits. They also offered a drink offering, which was wine. So they would have taken wine, and the amount of wine, if you would have looked this up and figured out how much this would be, per worshiper would have been about what our equivalent would have been, 2 bottles of wine. And they would have brought that, and they would have poured it out before the Lord as an offering to God, giving gratitude to Him for what He has done. Even as they offer a burnt offering and a grain offering, as you see in verses 12 and 13. So those are the first three. And then there is, in verses 15 through 22, you have the Feast of Weeks. And this would have occurred 7 weeks after the first fruits. In the New Testament, we see it called the Feast of Pentecost for the 50th. And that's what we see in chapter 2 of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And what's happening in this Feast of Weeks? What is happening here is they're saying that as they gather the harvest into their barns, so to speak, they're harvesting the field, they're bringing everything in that God has provided. It's a feast of celebration to God for His gifts, what He's given. So you have the beginning of the harvest, and then you have 50 days later, you have this Pentecost, or this 50th day. So if you were to think about these early feasts that we've looked at, unleavened bread, the Passover, the first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. If you just think about it, I need to get orientation. The first two, unleavened bread and Passover, are looking back to Egypt, remembering what God's done. The next two, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, are looking ahead to their time in the Promised Land, and they're thinking about what God will provide as Moses is writing this. So they'd be thinking about their new experience, what God has done, even as they remember what God has done in the past. Now we move to the fall feast, and that would be in verses 23 through 36. So now we move into the seventh month. We go from the first month, which would be our springtime, usually around our Good Friday, Easter period, into May. And now we move to the fall time, which is really late September, early October, which would have just gone through. And we have this Feast of Trumpets in verses 23 and 25. So what would have happened here to initiate the Feast of Trumpets in this holy convocation that people need to gather together is that they would blow the trumpets. And look at verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest as a Sabbath, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation." So another gathering. "You should not do any ordinary work, and you should present a food offering to the Lord." And so they would have blown this trumpet, and it would have had a bit of a somber feel to it because it's anticipating the Day of Atonement, which is coming in the next feast. But if we were thinking about this trumpet blowing, in the Bible anyway, you see the trumpet is connected with a request for God's help. Like a passage like Numbers chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read this portion to you. It says, "On the day of your gladness also, and your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God that I am the Lord your God." So in the context of bringing the offering, the blowing of the trumpet is a reminder that God hears their prayer and that He is faithful to them. It's a request for God's help, but it's also a reminder that God is faithful to His covenant. So this blowing of the trumpet is a reminder that God loves them. He makes promises. He keeps promises, and they could trust Him. And that'd be very important in light of the next feast because it deals with their sin. In verses 26 through 32, it's the Day of Atonement. We talked at length about that, a whole sermon on the Day of Atonement a few weeks back. If we think about the Day of Atonement, because there's lots of offerings for sin throughout the first 8 chapters of Leviticus, and now we have this one offering for the Day of Atonement referred to as the Day. It's the day when sin would be wiped away from the people for that year, and it would deal with the sin of the priest. It would cleanse the tabernacle, and it would wipe away the sins of the people. And there were two primary offerings in the Day of Atonement. You might remember they were two goats. On the one goat that the priest would kill, and he would take the blood into the holy place. Nobody goes into the holy place, the most holy place, at all throughout the year. That is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would take that blood and he would apply it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people to satisfy the wrath of God, propitiate and make Him favorable towards the people, removing their sin, dealing with His wrath. And then there would be another goat who they would stand over, the priest, and they would confess the sin of the people over the goat. And that goat would symbolize taking away the guilt of the people. And then they would let it go in the wilderness and actually had an escort to drive that goat into the wilderness so it would never come back. As far as the east is from the west, if you will. So that one goat takes away the guilt, the other goat takes away God's wrath, and the people rejoice that their sin is forgiven. We think of God loving His children like a parent decorating a room for their good, for their happiness, for their flourishing. What is better news than having your sin forgiven? Than having the joy that your biggest burden is gone. Your guilt ran away in the wilderness. God's wrath no longer hovers over your head. Your conscience is cleansed by the blood on the mercy seat. This is the kindness of God for His people. His glory and their good. His holiness and their happiness, all bound together. And then we have the Feast of Booths in verses 33 through 37. And if you were a kid living in Israel, this would probably be your favorite festival out of all of them. And if you were a mom, the time of Israel would probably be the one where you do the most work. For 7 days, every fall, God commanded Israel basically to go camping. They had to make themselves temporary dwelling place, booths, basically a tent. And they stayed in them for 7 days. And they offered sacrifice every day. And then on the last day, they had this big worship service. And that's what we see in verses 33 through 37. It was a happy festival. Verse 40 says you should take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, the palm branches, and the boughs of the leafy trees and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It's a celebration before God. It's a time, a reminder of God's goodness. Verse 42 says, you shall dwell in the booth for 7 days. All the native Israelites shall dwell in booths. See, the generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What are they reminding themselves of? God's care for them. God's love for them. How He brought them out and He was good to them to take care of them through the land. All these things marked by rest, reflection, refreshment, rejoicing. It was good for them to come and worship. And God had arranged all of this for His people's good and for His glory. To lift their chins, to see that God is good and He provides for them and He takes care of them, punctuating the weeks and the seasons with rest and refreshment. In verses 37 through 43, it's really a summary of all that happens. Well, let's think about how this connects to Jesus. Because we know in a passage like Luke 24 that all of the Scripture points to Jesus. We've been seeing it in Leviticus. Everything points to Christ. Even these feasts are picked up in the New Testament by the different authors to show how they're fulfilled in Jesus. Well, I'll just say briefly on this. We could probably do a sermon on every single feast, but just quickly. Because it's supposed to be a day of rest, right? Sabbath. Jesus is the one to whom we come to for rest. He gives us rest from our works. And He provides rest for our souls. It's actually His perfect work of salvation that we behold, we look at, and we rejoice, and we say, what? It was very good. We behold His perfect work on our behalf for our sins, and we behold and say it was good. We rest, rejoice, and reflect upon Christ. We enter into His rest. Whenever we gather on the Lord's Day together, we come to the One who says, come to Me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, whom we enter into by faith. What about the Passover and the unleavened bread? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By applying the blood of the Lamb slain upon Calvary's hill to the doorposts of our hearts, we demonstrate faith in Christ. And the angel of death passes over on that last hour. Because the Lamb of God has satisfied the wrath of God. We identify with Christ, our King, the Lamb of God, our Savior. It was no accident that Jesus Christ, if you recall from the gospel accounts, would have been sacrificed on the Friday of Passover. While they were preparing the lamb to be eaten and sacrificed as faithful Israelites, the true Lamb of God was going to Calvary's tree to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. The shadows met substance on that Passover Friday, where Christ died for our sins, so that the Apostle Paul could say that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. Just as the first fruits indicate the manner and the quality of the rest of the harvest, so Jesus too, through his resurrection, is the first fruits from the dead. All who rest in Jesus, who receive his promises by faith, upon their death will raise in like manner to Christ. As he rose, so too his people will rise in a manner unto him. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that he is the first fruits of the dead. He is the one who's the first in this procession, this resurrection order. He is the first fruits, and all other resurrections after him, by virtue of faith in him, will be resurrected like unto him. I trust you would see that there's no accident that after the Friday Passover, where the Lamb of God was sacrificed and they rested on the Sabbath Saturday, that on that Sunday morning, when they would have brought the first fruits from their harvest, their wheat and wave offering, and they would have brought it to the priest to be waved, and they would have lifted up their arms with the first fruits as a symbol of God providing for them, that at that very time, the first fruits from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, was resurrected. Christ on that Sunday morning rose from the dead, the first fruits from the dead, the resurrected one. Christ defeated death and was resurrected on the very day when they would have been celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. And so the Apostle Paul makes that connection for us, that Christ is the true first fruit, the Feast of First Fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the Feast of Weeks, or what we would call Pentecost. 7 weeks after the resurrection, you have the Feast of Pentecost. That time where it was the harvest, where the barn is opened wide for the harvest from the field. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? As Christ has ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, and he would send the Holy Spirit as he promised, the great barn to the church is opened wide. And the Holy Spirit brings in the harvest of souls, and 3,000 were added unto the faith that day. And the Feast of Pentecost is ultimately shown that the Holy Spirit sent from heaven brings the lost children of God home. Then we have the Day of Atonement, which should be obvious that Jesus Christ on the cross, he encompasses all of the elements of the Day of Atonement. He's the perfect priest. He's holy and undefiled, offering the perfect sacrifice without blemish. He bears our guilt. He is the goat that is sent into the wilderness to bear the guilt of our sin. And he is the goat who is killed with the blood brought into the mercy seat and applied over the Ark of the Covenant. When Jesus Christ died, he was not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he himself was the sacrifice. And he wasn't just one aspect of the sacrifice. He's all aspects of the sacrifice. He bears our guilt and he satisfies divine wrath. And he does it in such a way that it's not only an annual Day of Atonement. It is an eternal redemption. He paid for our sins once for all. Listen to the writer of Hebrews making this point. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience for dead works to serve the living God? How much more, he's saying, could Christ cleanse you and save you. Not just for a year, but forever. And then you have the Sabbath, or the Feast of Booths, rather, which is dwelling in tents, reminding of God's provision. But what do we have in John chapter 1, verse 12? That Jesus Christ comes and tabernacles among us. He dwells among us in His flesh. It's as if He's in the tent of His flesh to come and bring us home to the true and everlasting promised land. And then you think of the Sabbath. Again, I've said that Christ is that rest. And so, if you're here this morning, and you're not yet a Christian, you need to see that this whole book, the Bible, was written by a loving God for His creation. Not only for the enjoyment of the people of Israel through these feasts, which was their good, but it actually had a much higher meaning to point to our ultimate need of our sins being forgiven and our enjoyment of God. And that all of these feasts are laden with glorious pictures of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to know all the details of the feast, but this is what you need to know. That you carry a burden of sin on your back. And there's no way to remove it. That guilt just expands and grows. And there's no way through any earthly means to get rid of it. But there is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who knows how to remove that burden. And He went to the cross and He paid for sin. He took that burden upon Himself. He pleased God. He removed wrath. He took on guilt. And He grants forgiveness. And on the third day, He rose from the dead, defeating death, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. If you would just turn from your sin and trust in Him, He receives you. He said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me. I give you rest." He will receive you. All who come to Him, He does not cast out. Come to Christ. And He takes your burden. But Christian believer, do you not see the beauty of Christ in all of the Scripture? Leviticus is one of those passages, the books that feels like a brick wall. It's hard to get through. But if we work and we press and we work on the text and we see it, that it all points to Christ, suddenly becomes the most beautiful story. It all points to Christ. It's God showing the glorious One, His beloved Son with whom He's well pleased, adorning Him in types and shadows so that when we come and see it, we'll see His glory. It should be for us to glory in. Well, let's think a little bit about the Sabbath, because that is a question that we get often. And let's just think, because in the passage, let's just think about this for just a minute, because Christians often have questions about the Sabbath. And especially when you read a passage where it says it's a statute forever throughout all your generations, and we're not celebrating these feasts, and much less we're not celebrating the Sabbath in the same manner that it has been celebrated, so how do we interpret it? Well, it's important to note that these feasts in general, and the Sabbath in particular, are tied to a covenantal context. They're tied to the old covenant system, which Jesus fulfills when He comes. They're called types and shadows, anticipating the substance. So once the substance comes, you don't continue with types and shadows because they've served their purpose. And they have that important function. They serve their function. But when we think about the Sabbath in particular, and some would take that to mean, in varying degrees, Sunday. So there was a transition from the last day of the week in the Old Testament to the first day of the week in the New Testament, mainly because Jesus rose on Sunday, the first day of the week. And there's a transition from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. And what happens in varying degrees is Christians might take the Sabbath and bring a lot of the Old Testament kind of language and bring that into the New. And it's about rest, reflection, rejoicing, public worship, ceasing from doing certain tasks and functions, and that's what ends up becoming the Lord's Day. One of the things that makes this difficult is that the New Testament doesn't talk a ton about Christian Sabbath. In fact, it doesn't mention it. It uses the word Lord's Day. The one passage that mentions a Sabbath for Christians doesn't say anything in particular about public worship. So it makes it a little bit difficult for people to work through and understand this transition from the old to the new. In fact, one of my favorite confessions, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, has the first eight chapters on the Sabbath are really clear. And then it gets into the last one and it begins to make these restrictions of things that we can do and we can't do. And so there's various Christians on different levels of what they believe about the Sabbath. But this is a unifying reality, that in the New Testament we see that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. And I want to show you in two passages to think about that. The first is in Hebrews chapter 4, and the second I want us to look at Colossians chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about the Sabbath. We read some of these verses earlier. If we read chapter 3, we see that they didn't enter the rest because they did not believe. They died in the wilderness. They didn't enter that rest. And then in verse 8, you see if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also entered from his works, as rested from his works as God did from his. So this is teaching us that the Old Testament Sabbath is looking forward to another rest. Primarily, this rest is categorized by believing in Christ and continuing in Him. Resting from our works and resting in Jesus. It has a present and a future reality. We rest in Him now and we will ultimately rest in Him in glory. And so there's this Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And so that's why I think with the writer of Hebrews, this is my interpretation, the writer of Hebrews is helping us to see that we have moved from the Old Testament understanding of Sabbath and we moved into the substance, which is Christ. We rest in Him. The type has been fulfilled and we rest in Jesus. So when we come to church on Sunday morning, we gather and we rest in Christ. We proclaim that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. I think that Christians are observing the Sabbath principle in the public gathering of the church together as we publicly declare that we are in Jesus Christ and we're resting in Him. And we're anticipating the Sabbath rest that awaits us when we get to heaven. I know there are differences of opinion and even maybe even in our own church family about this rest and the Sabbath and the way it functions, and that we should know that in a passage like Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says that this is one of those areas that we want to give grace and love to, because someone might observe a Sabbath in a way that's different than you, and that's something that we don't want to divide over, but we want to show love and charity to. A passage like Colossians chapter 2, however, helps me to understand the function of these rests, of these types in these shadows. And this is what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, let no one pass judgment on you on questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let the Sabbath of the Old Testament find its fulfillment in the substance in Christ. I actually agree with the reformer John Calvin on his interpretation of the Sabbath. Listen to what he says. This is how we apply the Sabbath according to Calvin. We're to meditate throughout life upon an everlasting Sabbath rest from all our works. That's the future. That the Lord will work in us through His Spirit. So continue to meditate upon this everlasting Sabbath day that'll never end. Second, he says, each one of us privately, whenever we have leisure, is to exercise ourselves diligently in the meditation of God's works. Think about what God's done and say, He's done it very well. That's the principle. Also, he says, we should observe together in lawful order set by the church for the hearing of the word and the administration of the sacraments and for public prayers. In other words, he says, gather together as a church family. He says, in the meditation upon the everlasting Sabbath, that's Hebrews 4, in the contemplation of God's works, that's Genesis 2, and in the gathering together of the saints, that's Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, we are entering into that Sabbath rest. I think that's very helpful to think about. You might have more questions than answers at this point, perhaps, but then I would love to chat with you about that, maybe even afterwards. But just putting through these passages, Colossians 2, Hebrews 4, I think it's helpful to think of Sabbath in that way, especially Romans 14. All right, let's conclude here with a couple of comments at the end of chapter 24, and then we will wrap up chapter 24. What happens in chapter 24 is striking. It's the second narrative in the book of Leviticus, and it has something in common with the first one. The first narrative is in Leviticus 10. Somebody dies in that narrative. Here's the second one. Somebody dies also. What's the point? God must be regarded as holy. If he's not, there is judgment in that place. And what ends up happening in verses 10 through 12 is we see that this Israelite woman's son, picking up in verse 10, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the woman's son had and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed, and they brought him to Moses. And then basically they put him in custody till they discern the will of the Lord. And then the Lord, in verse 13, explains what needs to be done. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him, and the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." So what's the point? Whether in Leviticus 10, with the priest not regarding God's holiness, or in chapter 24, this son who blasphemes God's name doesn't honor God. So therefore, there is judgment. They intersect with God's holiness. If you don't regard God as holiness, he will judge his people. You might look at this and say, "I'm glad we don't do things like this today." Well, while we don't pick up stones and execute judgment because we're not a theocratic monarchy in the church, the principle is the same. It's the same principle. Here's the point. God must be regarded as holy. And if he doesn't, then his people must judge his people. That's what needs to happen. How do we do this today? It happens through church discipline. God will not permit those who do not regard and reflect his holiness to continue identifying with him. So what ends up happening in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, is Jesus lays out the plan for those who don't live the life that lines up with the profession. And that means if we identify with Jesus as Lord, if we sin, we're supposed to repent of our sin. If we don't repent of our sin and we continue in sin, then Jesus says we need to have a brother or sister go to us and confront us over that sin and admonish us to repent and start acting again like Jesus Christ is actually Lord and we want to be holy like him. And if that process continues without repentance, going through the first step of one-on-one and then two-on-one, and then the church coming behind and saying, "Brother or sister, please repent." And then finally, if he doesn't repent, the church is to treat that one as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, they are set out from the congregation. They are no longer affirmed as a brother or sister in Christ, but they are put outside of the church. They're judged. And just as the congregation in Leviticus 24 had to participate in the judgment, whether by hands or by stones, so too the church has to participate in the judgment by saying together that such a one who is dishonoring Christ is to be removed from the church and no longer considered as a believer in Christ or one who is in fellowship of the church. We see it laid down in Matthew chapter 18. It's practiced in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, Galatians 6, and Titus 3 for the factious or divisive man. So we have to see that this is Just to put a little color in this and to see, this is, while stoning may seem barbaric, the principle is the same. God must be regarded as holy, and his church must be continued to be regarded as holy. Jesus teaches on this passage in the New Testament to show in Matthew chapter 5 that the attitude is to be mercy, grace, and forgiveness. He wants to encourage people to be gracious and loving and trying to see repentance and restoration. And we see that it's ultimately about love. You might say, how could church discipline be about love? Well, let's think about this. To be holy is to love God. To fail to be holy reflects a lack of love for God. To want what's best for one another, which is holiness, is to love one another. To allow each other to live in sin, a state that does not regard or reflect God's holiness, is not to love one another very well, but rather to go in loving, humble, gracious correction towards God's holiness is actually love. Love for God and love for our brother or our sister. Therefore, if we truly love God and love one another, then we must have corrective discipline in the life of the church. It may be formal in something of having one being put out from the membership, but it should be informal in the regular life and conversation as brothers and sisters talk. Because love for God and love for one another has to regard holiness. If we don't challenge and admonish one another on sinful patterns in our lives, we cannot say that we love one another very much at all. Not from a biblical standpoint. Nor could we say that we love God very much at all, because we don't care about what He cares about, which is holiness. So we have to frame it up, because when we think about love in our 21st century Western thought, we think that love means someone making much of us. But the biblical idea of love is first about holiness, making much of God, and doing what is best for one another. Therefore, we need to even have uncomfortable conversations, but because we know that it honors God. So church discipline then is about love, because we love God and we love one another. Sometimes we might think that we need to pray that we be more loving. We might not realize what that actually means. It might mean that we be more faithful and not fear man as much and fear God more. So we back up. We back up out of Leviticus 24. We look at this whole section and we say that God has arranged the calendar and the practice and the life for the nation of Israel for the purpose of His glory and His people's good. He has put this on display in their normal life so that they would be happy and they would be holy in Him. And while we don't walk into these same tracks of life, these different feasts, we see their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, where they are perpetually honored and demonstrated through His perfect life, death, and resurrection. And so we see Christ glorified, Christ honored, Christ exalted in this passage. And I pray that as we think about God's care for us, that we would see that He wants what's best for us. He wants us to be holy, and He wants us to be happy in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give You thanks today for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the things that we read here, our glorious King. And I pray that as a church we would behold His glory in the Word and find ourselves strengthened and nourished and fed upon by Him. This we pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you want to further connect with us, find other audio, view outlines or transcripts, or support our ministry, visit us at RedeemerFellowshipChurch.org. You can also follow Pastor Eric's blog at OrdinaryPastor.com.